The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church in Ackerman, Mississippi. We invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For more information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.
Let's turn together in the Word of God this morning to Matthew chapter 16. We have been examining the church, the ecclesia, the called out assembly. And you may remember we tried to consider three dimensions of that church. First of all, the church being the church that's purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ and all of the elect family of God, because that's who Jesus died for on the cross, and all of that church, all of the elect family of God that was bought and paid for by Jesus Christ, all of that elect church triumphant, as we discussed, will be with God in heaven. And then two other dimensions of that being the church militant, of people that have committed to be baptized and to serve God in the army of God, so to say, in the visible army. And that's visible to us, people that have submitted to believers' baptism and committed to join the church and band with other believers to serve God in the context of the church and in the kingdom of God. And then a more specific local church body such as Macedonia Church. So when we look this morning at Matthew chapter 16 and these verses that are probably very familiar to us, and where Jesus says, "Thou art Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it," I want you to understand that Jesus is saying that he is setting up an outpost, a specific aspect of the church, but that does not mean that this is truly the establishment of the church global, the church triumphant, the church that was purchased with his own blood, okay? So as with many aspects and many things in Scripture, we're going to look at the church related to the kingdom of God, right? And Jesus says in Daniel chapter 2 that the kingdom of God would be established in the days of these kings, right? In the days of the Roman Empire, God would set up a kingdom, and that kingdom would never end. Now, we know that when Jesus came to this earth and he set up a kingdom, he set up, quote, the church. Well, that was not the beginning of Jesus being the sovereign of this universe, right? And it certainly wasn't the beginning of the kingdom of God in the sense of God ruling and reigning in the hearts of his born-again children in the Old Testament. You understand that? So there was certainly the kingdom of God since the beginning of time, right? God is sovereign over his universe, and he rules and reigns in the hearts of his children. There were people that, to the best of their ability in the context in which they lived and in the context and the knowledge that they have, there were people that were, quote, pressing into the kingdom in the Old Testament, right? In the sense in which they had the kingdom and they had the knowledge of the kingdom. But there was a special setting up. There was a special outpost. There was a special designation of the kingdom when Jesus came. And what was his first message after he was baptized and after he was tempted on the mount for 40 days, after he came down from that temptation? What was his first message? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, we know that's not when the kingdom was set up, right? There had been a kingdom, but now there is a special manifestation, a special setting up of the kingdom that we would consider the church of the Lord Jesus Christ today, okay? So we think about that in the aspect of the kingdom, that Jesus set up a kingdom in the days of the Roman Empire, in the days of his earthly ministry, and Jesus says, upon this rock, I will build my church. And the church that we hope to uphold today, because we are the primitive church — primitive means original, right? We are the primitive, original church. And this is the same tenets of the church that Jesus built and he established in his ministry. We do our best to uphold those core tenets based on the principle of the scriptures that we see in the New Testament. But I do want you to understand that when he says that I'm building my church, that is a distinction between the church that Jesus has purchased with his own blood, okay? Because there was an aspect of those Jews in the Old Testament that they could have communion with God, they could have worship with God, they could have interaction in the context of fellowship with other like-minded Israelites in the context in which they were able to participate into the knowledge that they had, okay? But it looked different than what we see in the church that we have here today, okay? So when we say Jesus will build our church, that doesn't mean that this is when God started borning people again, okay? No, this is just the establishment of a special outpost of the kingdom, a special outpost of the ecclesia, that now there's a different responsibility that we have now in the New Testament church, in the New Testament kingdom, than those disciples had in the Old Testament. And we're very thankful for that. We're very thankful that we're under grace and we're not under the law, that God set up his church and he set up his kingdom in a way that it's a joy to press into the kingdom. It's not that joyous to press into the Old Testament Mosaic law, right? Because the deeper you get down in the law, the more you realize what a wretched sinner you are and what a failure you are. I mean, it's not real fun to press into the Mosaic law, but it's such a blessing to press into the kingdom where now we're under grace and we're not under the law. So I want to lay that foundation for you, because we've talked about the church as a whole, okay? The elect family of God, the church triumphant. And this is not when Jesus began that church, okay? Because there were people that were members of that church in the Old Testament as well. He's talking about the New Testament church, the people believe in the Son of God, they're baptized, they covenant together with other like-minded believers to press into the kingdom and to serve God together in the context of the church as a whole, but particularly in the local church, the local assembly, okay? Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, other Jeremias, and one of the prophets. "But whom do ye say that I am?" You know, Jesus is taking a popular opinion poll. What's the general word on the street? What's the opinion out there? Who do men generally say that I am? But what's really important is not what the public as a whole thinks about Jesus Christ. What's really important is what the children of God individually think about Jesus Christ, right? So then he zooms in on Peter specifically and says, in verse 15, "But whom say ye that I am?" And that's what's important, is that the members of the church as a whole, I tell you, it's really important what the opinion of the church is of Jesus Christ, isn't it? Right? We're the body of Christ. It's really important what our opinion is of our head. It's really important what the opinion of the bride is of the husband. It's really important what the opinion of the church, and Peter's a member of that church. It's really important what the opinion of the church is to Jesus Christ. And he says, "Whom do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "Very well, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." The word Christ means anointed. It's the Greek New Testament rendering of the Old Testament Messiah, both meaning anointed. And this Messiah, this Christ, had been prophesied in the Old Testament, and they were looking for the Messiah. The Jews were looking for the Messiah. They were looking for the Christ. And Peter had enough understanding, as we're going to see, by the revelation of God, by the revelation of Jesus Christ in his heart, he had enough understanding to see the actions of Jesus Christ performing these miracles and performing all of these things. As Nicodemus said, the things that you do, you have to be a man come from God. There's something different about you. So he recognized that, and he confessed publicly that he was the prophesied Messiah. He was the Christ, and not just the Christ, but the Son of God. I believe you are God manifest in the flesh. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was the Christ. Which we're going to go back and look at that full context, but verse 20 is very interesting. That he tells the disciples, Peter, you've made this bold confession, this good confession, that I'm the Christ, but you don't yet have the commission to go tell everybody that I'm the Christ yet. You know, Jesus, he would heal people, and then he would say, no, don't go tell everybody, you just go show yourself to the priest. And if I was healed of leprosy and I was healed of, you know, some physical affliction and all that, I would do the exact same thing that they did, which is not obey the command of Jesus. I mean, I'd have a very difficult time keeping my mouth shut too, right? If I was a leper and been separated from my family for 20 or 30 years, and now all of a sudden I'm healed by the power of who I believe to be the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, you better be like the wild Gadarean and go home and tell your family what good things the Lord has done for you, right? You better. So it's very interesting, very curious, right? That he said, you don't go tell everybody that yet. And I don't have a lot to add to that. It's just very curious. That at this time, the commission was not for them to just boldly preach to everyone exclusively he was the Son of God. God specifically revealed this to Peter by the new birth, by the revelation of the Son of God. And this same revelation is what every child of God receives in the new birth. And it is the only way that someone can make the same confession that Peter made, that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Okay? So he says in verse 17, Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. So as we make the distinction between the church as a whole, the ecclesia, the called out assembly, ecclesia is found in the New Testament 113 times, but interestingly enough, it's only two times in the Gospels, which is here in Matthew chapter 16 and then in Matthew chapter 18. But the overarching church of all of the elect children of God, every child of God is going to be born again and called by the Holy Spirit in the new birth. Ecclesia is a called out assembly. So what's the first calling? Well, that calling here is described as a revelation by Jesus Christ of the Father. Now, what's the source of that revelation? What's the source of you having your natural eyes removed and been giving spiritual eyes and spiritual ears to hear, so now you have the capacity to understand, the capacity to believe, and the capacity to make this confession that Jesus is the Son of God? What's the source of that? You know, are you born again? Is this revealed? Is this knowledge revealed to you by a preacher? You know, Scripture is so simple. Scripture is so simple if you just take the Bible for what it says. How is the knowledge of Jesus as the Son of God revealed to Peter and to every child of God? It's not by flesh and blood. It is not by flesh and blood. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee. So how do you have a knowledge that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, some preacher didn't tell you that. Okay? Now, we need to make a distinction, right? We need to make a distinction between the revelation of God in the heart and the new birth, and then the knowledge of that revelation in the head when the preacher does preach to you. All right? But this revelation of the Father in the heart is speaking of the new birth. It's speaking of the Son of God speaking to Peter as a dead alien sinner and giving him life and giving him a revelation and knowledge that he did not previously have. And what's the source of that? It didn't come by the gospel. It didn't come by the flesh and blood. It didn't come by man preaching to him. How did it come? It came by the direct work and revelation of Jesus Christ on the heart of Peter and on the heart of every other member of that called out assembly of the ecclesia of the church. Okay? Flesh and blood didn't reveal this unto you, but my Father, which is in heaven. Let's back up to Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. There are some people that the knowledge of Jesus as the Son of God is concealed from them. And there's other people that it is revealed unto. Now, why does God conceal from the wise and prudent? Why does he reveal unto babes? Verse 26, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. It's according to God's will. It's according to God's purpose. Why did God choose out a people to save before the foundation of the world? Why did God elect a people? Why did God predestinate a people? Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight, according to his own good will and purpose. You know, he had the right to choose nobody. He had the right to choose everybody. And he also had the right to choose the exact same definite number that he did choose out of every nation, kindred, people, and tongue. Right? Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me and my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Okay? Don't turn here, but listen to this verse. And we want to use this to give a little bit further explanation to what we just read. John chapter 6 and in verse 44, no man can come to me. And then he also says, no man knoweth the Son but the Father. I'm very thankful for exceptions in the Bible, right? And I hope you know these verses well enough to know there's some exceptions coming. But if it wasn't for exceptions, there would be no one that was saved to heaven. The natural, you first have to understand what the rule is before you can understand the exception. I think a lot of people get those two reversed. Because if you think every man inside is a good man at his core, and you just need to stoke that fire, stoke those embers, and eventually he'll come to the Lord, deep down, men are good and they really want to seek God, and actually the people who don't are exceptions. If you get that backward, then it's going to mess. If you get it backward, you're going to end up 180 degree opposite of where you're supposed to be at, right? So first of all, we have to lay the foundation. And what's the foundation? The foundational natural principle is what? No man can come to me, and no man knows the Father. You understand that? No man knows the Father except save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. So how do you know God? How does anyone know God? Because the Son revealed the Father to you, right? No man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him, right? That's the only way that someone can come. We have to understand the default before we can understand the exceptions. The default is man is dead. The default is man can't come. The default is there's only one person with knowledge of the Father. So therefore, if anyone has knowledge of the Father, where'd it come from? It sure didn't come from flesh and blood, did it? It can't. Why? Because flesh and blood doesn't know the Father. Who knows the Father? The Son, right? So who can reveal it? It has to be just the Son, right? And notice, it's according to God's will, not man's will. God's choice, not man's choice in regards to who this revelation comes to. Whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Now, does that mean whomsoever performed an action and therefore Jesus is going, because of their belief, because of their prayer, because of their baptism, that they performed an action and now Jesus is obligated to do that. Whose will is determined when it says, whomsoever the Son will reveal him? Whose choice is that? Whose will is that? It's the Son's choice, isn't it? Right? It's the sovereignty of God, not just in salvation in general, but the sovereignty of God in the new birth and even the timing of the new birth. Okay? So, how is it that this revelation in the soul comes? It doesn't come by flesh and blood. Because did they have any ability to reveal it to you anyway? They don't know the Father. You understand that? The flesh and blood doesn't naturally know. You don't know the only people that know the Father? The people who have already had the Son reveal the Father to them. Right? That's why, talking about revealing. Romans chapter 1, where it says, faith, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Okay? The only way that you can have a knowledge of what Jesus has done for you in finishing the work of salvation on the cross is that is revealed in your mind because God has already revealed it in your heart. Okay? Back in Matthew chapter 16, go ahead and turn there, but I do want to read John chapter 5. Because of this is a very important distinction. The distinction between the new birth and the understanding of that fact and knowledge of that fact in the gospel. John chapter 5 and verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on me that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. If someone believes that Jesus is the Son of God, that means that they are already in the same blessed state that Peter was in. Do you understand that? He says, you're blessed. Why are you blessed, Peter? Because God has already revealed this to you. You're already in a blessed state. You were already in a blessed state before you confessed this publicly, but you're in an even more blessed state now that you feel the assurance of that by professing it publicly. Especially if you, if Peter wasn't necessarily baptized, but the people that he baptized later on, you receive the answer of a good conscience toward God, right? You receive that answer. Why? Because you're confessing publicly what God has already revealed in you. So that is the distinction in verse 24 from the gospel, or the gospel in verse 24, that is distinct from the new birth in verse 25. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. Again, whomsoever the Son shall reveal. It's at the Son's discretion. It's not at the sinner's discretion. It's not the sinner's discretion to perform an action. It's at the Son's discretion. That the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Okay? So after you've had this new birth revelation and you do hear the message of your salvation, you do hear the message of the gospel, and you believe that, there is an answer of a good conscience. There's an assurance. There's a peace. There's a salvation. There's a peace with God that we receive. That's the effect of justification by faith, right? But the only reason that someone has the ability to believe that is because God has already revealed that, has already, in the context of the church and the ecclesia, God has already called them out in the new birth, and now there is a calling out, not in regeneration, but a calling out in discipleship to believe that, right? You know, think about Peter. He was a fisherman. And Jesus says, you're in a blessed state because Jesus has revealed the Father to you in the new birth. And that's the only way that anyone can know the Father, right? It's because the Son is the only one that has the access. He's the only one that has the ability to reveal it. So you're in a blessed state because the Son has already revealed the Father to you. But then there came a time where Jesus walked by Peter when he was mending his nets, and he says, follow me, and I will make you a fisher of men. Okay? Now, he had already, I tend to think, we don't know anything about Peter before then, per se, Well, actually, depending on how you slice some things, you know, he may have seen Jesus before then, and then it was a later date where he was called to leave his nets. If you look at John chapter 1, which, by the way, let's go ahead and turn there because that'll get us some more verses that we needed to look at anyway. John chapter 1. Verse 40. One of the two which heard John speak and follow him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he first findeth his own brother, Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And Jesus, beholding Peter, who we know as Peter today, says, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonas, and thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. Now, it appears that Peter had this interaction with Jesus, and he may have believed on Jesus. He probably did. But just like the rest of us, right? When we join the church on Sunday, we go back to our jobs on Monday, you know? You go back to school on Monday. You go back to your responsibilities of life. So he has this interaction with Jesus. Andrew believes that Jesus is the Messiah. And he's excited enough about it that he wants to tell his brother. And that's how we should be, right? Excited enough about the gospel to our family and friends, people that we're close with. But notice what Jesus tells Peter here. Or again, as we're seeing, that we now know as Peter. Who is Peter? He's actually Simon. That's his given name. Okay, and then Bar Jonah, Bar means son of, so he says, Simon, son of Jonah. So, Simon Peter, Simon Bar Jonah, Cephas, that's all who we mainly know as Peter. Okay, now where did he get the name Peter? Well, Jesus gave him that name right here. Now, notice this. Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah, but thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone, which is another place known as, in the Greek, Petros, which we now get as Peter, okay? And let's just go ahead and jump ahead to the point we're going to make in the 18th verse. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, okay? There are some people in Christianity, most notably the Catholics, that would say that Peter was the rock that the church was built upon. That he was the first. Now, he was possibly, you know, the pastor of the Jerusalem church, the pastor of the church at Rome or something like that. But they try to extend his bishopship of the church at Rome to where now anyone that's the bishop of the church of Rome has the same responsibility, has the same authority as Peter did, because ultimately it was Peter that this rock that the church was built upon. Again, scripture is pretty easy if you just read what the Bible says. He actually says, I can just envision Jesus saying, Thou art Peter, pointing at Peter, Thou art Peter, but upon this rock I will build my church. He points at Peter, and then he says, upon this rock, pointing back at himself, I will build my church. He makes a clear distinction between Peter and this rock, doesn't he? Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. But furthermore, you look at the two words that's used there. Thou art Peter, Petros, a stone, a pebble, pretty much gravel, okay? A stone or a pebble that's out in the gravel, out in the driveway out here. Now, first of all, we're just talking about one stone. We're not talking about gravel. We're talking about one stone. Do you think that it's going to be very beneficial to build a huge, humongous structure that has now been around for 2,000 years, that has, you know, millions, maybe billions of people in it? Do you think it's going to be beneficial to build that church upon a little Petros, upon a little pebble, upon a little rock? No. That'd be foolish, wouldn't it? It'd be very foolish for someone to lay a, quote, foundation and it just be one little bitty rock, or even if it was gravel. No. He says, thou art Peter, you're a little bitty rock. You're a little bitty rock, and God used his little bitty rock in the kingdom in a mighty way, doesn't it? We're little bitty rocks too. We may not get over there, but 1 Peter chapter 2, it says Jesus is the living stone. He's the living stone, but we are lively stones, right? And Peter was just one little old bitty lively stone. But do you think that God was going to stake his church upon Peter? Vacillating Peter that says, one minute, I am going to die for you. I will never leave you. I'll never forsake you. And a couple hours later, the temperature's turned up in the kitchen and he denied Jesus three times. The same Peter that right after, and then he sees the resurrected Jesus. And then he says, well, you know what? I guess I'll just go back fishing. You think that's who Jesus is going to stake his church on? Peter? I mean, he's a little bitty rock anyway, but you think he's going to stake his church on such an unreliable little rock? Now, thankfully, Peter got his head on straight, and after the day of Pentecost, he really served the Lord. But he's just like us, isn't he? He's unreliable. He's hot one day, he's cold the next. That's not who Jesus is going to put to build his church upon. Instead, that word upon this rock, you know what that means? It means a boulder. It means a mountain. And that's who Jesus is, right? He is the rock of ages. That's a reliable substance to build a foundation on, isn't it? You know, when Solomon was building the temple in the Old Testament, you know what he went to go get a foundation? They went and hewed some massive stones out of the mountain, right? Like they didn't go get some rocks that were laying around. No, they went and got boulders out of the mountain. And that should point us toward Jesus Christ, right? It shouldn't point us toward Peter. Now, Peter was a good man, and I'm thankful. He has all of his shortcomings, just like all of us do, and the Lord used him in the kingdom. But that is not who the Lord was going to stake his church on. And Jesus is even telling him before he calls him that, Peter, you're a stone. You know, we need to have some humility about ourselves if we're going to be useful in the kingdom. And the Lord, he used Peter. But sometimes we might have a little bit higher view of ourselves than is reality. But you know what he told Peter before he called him to be a fisher of men? You're just a little bitty stone. You're just a little bitty rock. Outside of me blessing you, you're very insignificant. You know, there's not anything special about a little bitty rock out in the driveway. But God can use little bitty rocks. Little bitty rocks, little bitty lively stones like us, right? Peter, you're not anything special in and of yourself. But I'm changing your name because I'm going to use you in my kingdom, okay? But I think possibly that we don't have any reference to Peter mending his nets right here, right? We don't have any reference to him being called to follow him and be a fisher of men yet. But there was a distinction between Peter being born again, okay? We don't necessarily know when he was born again because we don't know much about him, anything prior to this period, and there's not much between that and when he was called to be a fisher of men, okay? So what I'm saying is we don't know enough about Peter to make a determining statement as to when he was born again. But I tend to think that he was born again prior to him being called to be a fisher of men. You know, there's a reason why Andrew went and wanted to tell Peter this, okay? Peter may not have been the best guy in the world, but he obviously wasn't living as a godless reprobate if that was the first person that Andrew wanted to tell, right? So I tend to think, I don't have any scripture on this, but I tend to think that Peter was probably born again prior to him being called to leave his nets and be a fisher of men. And the reason why that's significant that I want to point that out is because there is a distinction between you being called out in the new birth, ecclesia, called out assembly, you being called out in the new birth, and you being called out in discipleship to leave your nets and to follow Jesus. Okay? There's a distinction in that. And that's the distinction between the universal elect church triumphant, right? That all children of God are going to be born again, and the Son is going to reveal the Father to them in the new birth. But there's a distinction between the church that's purchased with his own blood and the people that are willing to lay down their nets and follow Jesus in discipleship and be submitted and submit to believers' baptism and to press into the kingdom. There's a distinction between those two people, okay? So Peter was a blessed individual because the Son had revealed the Father to him. But he was a doubly blessed individual because not only does he have an internal knowledge of God as Abba Father, but now he's willing to make a public confession of that fact. That's what Peter did, didn't he? He made a public confession. And what is the church that we know as the church militant? Not the elect family of God out of every nation, kindred, people, and tongue. We're talking about people that have believed in Jesus as the Son of God and submitted to believers' baptism. In Acts chapter 8, when Philip was out there in the middle of the Gaza desert, he was preaching to the eunuch, and the eunuch says, "Here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized?" In other words, what's the requirement? What's the requirement to be baptized? And Philip said, "If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God," Son of God. Now, we need to make some qualifications to that statement, right? Because there were some devils, some unclean spirits that confessed that Jesus was the Son of God, okay? When he was casting them out, there were some devils that confessed that Jesus was the Son of God. So there are some implications when we make a profession that Jesus is the Son of God. There are some implications that we are also confessing because a devil, an unclean spirit, can confess that fact because they're acknowledging the sovereignty of God. But there's a difference between that and then making a commitment to serve God in the context of the church. And when you say that Jesus is the Son of God, he affirmed in his ministry that I'm going to be crucified, that I'm going to be raised again the third day, and that is going to be validation of my divinity, okay? So when he was resurrected from the dead, that was validation that he was who he said he was, and who did he say he was? The Son of God. So when you make a profession that Jesus is the Son of God, you are saying that I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. He was buried and he was resurrected. And I think what's very important in our context of Christianity here today, to at least have a knowledge and a profession that I believe that the work of Jesus Christ on the cross is totally sufficient and the only means of my eternal salvation. Now, we're not going to bring people before the church and have an inquisition to say you have to properly define election and predestination, sanctification and justification, and all of these things that you need to learn later on, okay? There needs to be some degree of understanding that I'm a sinner, I have no ability to merit eternal life, and the 100% hope of my salvation is totally in Jesus Christ on the cross, and I didn't add to or take anything away from that. That is the basic confession that someone needs to have before they join the church. And I believe that is all encompassed by saying that Jesus is the Son of God. Okay? Now, what do you think about that? Peter was a blessed individual because God had revealed himself to him. He'd been born again, which is evidence that he was among God's elect church. But what is the entrance point? You know, there are requirements to a proper baptism. And what's the first requirement? First requirement is believer's baptism, right? We don't baptize infants. We don't sprinkle infants. The biblical pattern is immersion, right? But who do we baptize? We don't baptize random children because they were born to a member of the church. No, who do we baptize? Believers. And what confession do those believers make? That I believe that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of God. Right? So that is a requirement for you to be baptized into the visible manifestation of the Lord's church today. Do you understand that that's the entrance point? That's the entrance point. Not just a revelation. Not just a revelation that you're born again. But that you are willing to publicly state the way that Peter stated. You are willing to publicly state that I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And when you make that profession and you have some degree of fruits meet for repentance and you're living a life that you ought to, when you make that profession, that is the entrance point for you to be baptized into the visible manifestation of the Lord's church. Now, that has no distinction on if you're the church that Jesus has purchased with his own blood. You understand that? Now, there are tremendous blessings when you press into the kingdom. Now, you'll have the answer of a good conscience toward God, right? You'll have the assurance and the peace that you've done something. You know, Jesus said, you know, why was he baptized? He said, it is incumbent upon me to fulfill all righteousness. You know, if it was good enough for Jesus, it's definitely good enough for us. And there is a tremendous blessing and assurance that we have when we're baptized. But a confession of Jesus Christ as the Son of God is the entrance point to that. So I believe we can say that that is the foundational principle. Now, Jesus, no doubt, right, he's the chief cornerstone. He's the foundation, right? He is the chief cornerstone that the church is built upon. But the foundational principle for you to press into the kingdom is what? What's the narrow way? What's the entrance point for you to press into this visible manifestation of the kingdom? It's a confession of Jesus Christ as the Christ and the Son of God, right? Thou art Peter. You're a little rock. But upon this rock, Jesus points at Peter, and then he points at himself and says, upon this rock, upon me, upon the chief cornerstone, the chief foundation, I will build my church. We always need to be reminded that we are simply members of the body of Christ. It's not our body. We are members of the church. It's not our church. It's his church. And we are custodians of his church. And if we're following the directions of the Lord in the manner we ought to, the body ought to obey the commands of the head. Right? If the body is not obeying the commands of the head, you have a very dysfunctional body, don't you? Physically. You know, physically, if your body, if your hands are rejecting the commands of your brain, you've got some problems in your body. And there are some significant problems in the body if the body is not following the direction of the head. Ultimately, it's God's church. It's Jesus' church. And he builds his church as he sees fit. I will build my church. Now, we have to make some distinctions here too, right? Definitely, God doesn't use flesh and blood to build his church and populate heaven. Now, God does use us providentially by his grace. God does use us to spread the good news of the gospel and encourage other people. And some of you, myself included, have been blessed to be an instrument to encourage other people. And God has used us in a way for someone to understand the truth, understand the gospel, and to be baptized into the church. And that's a blessing that we have the ability to serve God in that way, and God can use us, and we want to be useful in the kingdom. But God ultimately is not dependent upon us to build his church. He's not dependent upon us to even populate or grow Macedonia church. Now, he uses us, right? He uses us, but it's his church, and he builds his church. I mean, that's what we find in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, right? There were people that were doing what they were supposed to do, right? The church was acting right. They were continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking bread and prayers. And they were meeting together daily, right? If we want the Lord to be adding to the church daily, the way he did then the reason why God blessed them in that way is because they were meeting together daily. They were discussing God's word daily. They were fellowshipping together daily. And it says, the Lord added to the church such as should be saved. The Lord added it. Why? Because it's his church, isn't it? It's his church. It's his body. Now, like I said, God uses us. You know, he calls men to preach. Why? For the edification of the body. To give God's children the knowledge they need. To preach the gospel. To give them knowledge of salvation. But ultimately, God's not dependent upon flesh and blood and the revelation and the new birth, and he's not dependent solely upon preachers or any of us to build his church. I will say the majority of the time, especially speaking from someone that's been in the ministry for a little bit now, the majority of the time he builds his church in spite of us. Why? Because who does he use? He used people like Peter, people like me that are unreliable. Hot one day, cold the next. Little bitty rocks. But thankfully, God can use little bitty rocks, little bitty lively stones. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Don't turn here. Let's see if I can find it real quick. Isaiah 28. We know that Jesus is the foundation of the church, and what we build upon Jesus' foundation, okay? Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16, therefore thus saith the Lord, behold, I lay in Zion, you know, God's building his church, but also notice God's the one laying the foundation. Think about Paul. Paul talked in the Corinthian letter. He said, I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the injury. God used Paul, didn't he? He used Paul to plant. He used Paul to plant. He used Paul, in a different analogy, to pour the concrete of the foundation of that church in Corinth. He used Paul to do that. But at the end of the day, Paul properly gave all the glory for everything he did to God. So if he used Paul to do it, who did it? God did it. Right? God did it. So God says, I'm laying in Zion a foundation. Now, how was that foundation of the early church laid after Jesus ascended to heaven? How was that foundation laid? It was laid by the apostles, wasn't it? Right? But he says, I lay in Zion. Jesus, God, is the one that's pouring the foundation. Do you understand that? Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. You know, that's who you need to build the church upon. You don't need to build it on Peter. You don't need to build it up on a little bitty rock. You need to build it on a sure foundation that's laid by God, right? And he's described here in 1 Peter chapter 2 as a living stone. What a beautiful depiction, right? You know, we think about, you know, a foundation being laid, and there is nothing living about that concrete. But Jesus is a living stone, right? And then as you build bricks, you know, if it's a brick house, you know, you lay those bricks. And I love what Brother Joe Nettles says all the time. He says, you're lively stones. He didn't say you're bricks. You know, everyone is not poured into a mold and comes out looking the exact same way a brick does. No, we're a body, aren't we? We're a body of members that are diverse and they're unique. We all have the same general form, but we're not lively bricks. We're lively, and stones are unique, aren't they? You know, supposedly there's no two snowflakes alike. You'd be hard-pressed to find two rocks that are alike in this entire universe exactly. And we are lively stones, but there is nothing that's living about a stone, is it? Isn't it? But it's the same guy that's able to look at that rock in the Old Testament, speak to a rock, and all of a sudden water comes out of it. I mean, where'd that water come from? It didn't come naturally out of that rock, did it? No, it came from God, right? Ye also as lively stones, living stones. We're living stones in God's house, are built up unto a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable unto God. And he says, he actually quotes in verse 6 from what we read in Isaiah 28, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, chosen, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded." Verse 9, "You're a chosen generation, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him," notice, "who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." You've been called out of darkness in the new birth. You've been revealed, the Father has been revealed to you by the Son. You've been called out in the new birth, but now you're called out as a lively stone to press into the kingdom. Okay? You're called out to confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God. We're not going to turn over there, but in Matthew chapter 18 and in verse 17, there are some people that say that Jesus, I know he made that statement right there, but Jesus didn't set up the church until the day of Pentecost. Well, day of Pentecost was in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 1, there were 120 disciples of a called out ecclesia assembly that were worshiping Jesus. But furthermore, Jesus said, "I'm going to build my church," in Matthew 18 and Matthew 16. And then when he gives a lesson on reconciling personal offenses in Matthew chapter 18, he says, if you know, you go to them individually, and if you can't reconcile the issue, you take two or three people with you. And if you still can't reconcile the issue, you bring it before the church. The church. So what does that mean? That means that the church was already established, isn't it? Right? If you're bringing it before the church to reconcile personal offenses in Matthew 18, that means that Jesus had already built his church, hasn't he? There's already some members of that called out assembly. There's already some members of that church. Now, the Lord really manifested in a powerful way the church on the day of Pentecost. But that's not when the Lord built his church. And by the way, he says that the gates of hell will not prevail against this church. It's very easy for us to get discouraged about the state of the called out assembly, the ecclesia, currently here today, right? Very easy for us to have that concern. And the church appears to be, if you look at it in the last 50 years, the church is slowly declining in numbers, in influence, and in other areas as well. But at the end of the day, the gates of hell still will not ultimately prevail against God's church. You know, he says in Daniel chapter 2 that I'm going to set up a kingdom, and that kingdom will not be destroyed. And that kingdom is not going to be destroyed because of how good the subjects are. It's not going to be destroyed because of how well the army of God fights in the spiritual battles here in this world. The reason why his kingdom will be maintained is because of the power of the king, and God will have his glory until his second coming. What have we been talking about? Unto him be glory in the church throughout all ages, world without end, amen. God's not going to leave this world without a witness. He's not going to leave a vacuum of a called out assembly that are committed to his honor and his glory here in this world. The gates of hell will not prevail against this. And I was thinking about that on the radio recently, and I think I chased that rabbit trail on the radio, that we really need to start acting as the church from a position of strength. You know, we're more than conquerors. And we love that verse, don't we? We are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ our Lord. But the majority of the time, we act like we're less than conquerors because of Satan and principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places and all the problems that we see out here in this world. We act like we're way less than conquerors. At the end of the day, the gates of hell cannot stand against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, okay? The gates of hell will not prevail. They will not overtake the church. Why? Because of the enabling power of the king, of the head of the body. How do we press into the kingdom? How do we press into the king? He says, you know, nowadays, in this new kingdom, you press in by violence. It doesn't mean that we hurt one another. It doesn't mean we're injurious toward other people. But there is some tenacity. I mean, there is some real grit, some forsaking that you have to put forward to press into the kingdom. And there is some injury. Maybe an injury of relationships. It may be an injury of your profession that's consuming you right now, but you need to put that on the back burner to press into the kingdom. There are things that are hindrances to the kingdom. And no doubt there was a lot of hindrances for Peter too. I mean, he left his profession. I mean, he had a wife. We don't know anything about the marital status of those other 11 apostles, but he had a wife because he had a mother-in-law. And he left his profession. He left his profession. Why? Because God called him out. Because God called him to discipleship. God's called us out in the new birth, but we have been called out to do the same thing as Peter and follow Jesus. We've been called out to confess Jesus Christ as the Christ and as the Son of God and to follow him in believer's baptism. If we've been called out in the new birth and revelation, then if we hear the gospel and we know that in our heart, it is your responsibility. It is your responsibility to confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God and to press into that kingdom.
We thank you for listening to today's message and invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For further information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.